You open your Bibles to Galatians chapter 5. Galatians chapter 5. We've been working our way. Last week we started looking at this section, verses 7 to 12, these six verses. And we start talking about these. Somebody's moved the book of Galatians in my Bible. Hold on a minute. There it is. I found it. We've been looking at these six verses here, and we've been talking about these false teachers. That are propagating a distorted gospel, and really how they operate and how they can impact the body of Christ. Let's just read the passage and we'll get it back in our heads. Verse number 7 of Galatians chapter 5. You ran well. Who hindered you from obeying the truth? This persuasion does not come from him who calls you. A little leaven leavens the whole lump. I have confidence in you, in the Lord, that you will have no other mind, but he who troubles you shall bear his judgment, whoever he is. And I, brethren, if I still preach circumcision, why do I suffer persecution? The offense of the cross has ceased. I could wish that those who trouble you would even cut themselves off. This really is a tremendous declaration of judgment and condemnation on those who attempt or to distort the gospel of Jesus Christ by saying that his death on the cross was insufficient to save sinners. Listen, just before Jesus died, he said, "It is finished," meaning the ransom for sin had been sufficiently satisfied for those who would believe on him and be saved. There is nothing that can be added to the work of Christ. There is nothing else that needs to be done. There is no good work, no adherence to any rule or regulation that needs to be added to the all-sufficient work of Jesus Christ. Amen? And if anybody teaches otherwise, Paul said it in chapter 1 of this little book, let him be accursed. Let him be damned. That's pretty clear, isn't it? And we learned last week that God takes this kind of distortion of the gospel very seriously. And that he does that for a good reason, because those who would fall prey to this kind of false doctrine will suffer some dire consequences. They would be estranged from Christ. They would be fallen from grace, as we learned in the first six verses. The death of Christ would profit them nothing. Very severe consequences for falling victim to this idea that we need to add to the death of Christ with some human effort in order to be saved from our sin. Disturbing consequences, and God takes very seriously those that would try to propagate a different way of salvation, and thus he should. Listen, we either believe Jesus or we don't. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes unto the Father except through me. Now, you either believe that he's telling the truth or that he was a lunatic when he said that. You cannot be like Oprah and believe that Jesus is a way to God, but not the only way to God. Because if he is not exactly what he said, the way, and no man comes to the Father except through him, then he is a liar. He cannot be trusted. He is not even a way to God. That's what our culture fails to understand. And that's what others who teach that it's Jesus plus something else fail to understand. And that's why the Holy Spirit inspired the Apostle Paul to write this little letter to these Christians in the region of Galatia. In particular, this section of Galatians, Paul is outlining for us ways that false teachers operate. And as I said last week, he does this for several reasons. Number one is so that we can identify a false teacher and not be deceived by them. If we know how they operate, then we can readily steer clear of their false doctrine. Number two, so that we can confront their false teaching. And we said that we do this by teaching truth, defending the truth, living the truth, proclaiming the truth. And the third reason that he does this is so that we can help those who are deceived by false teachers. All of that is why Paul helps us identify these false teachers. So last week we discovered the first three things that Paul said about these false teachers. In verse 7, we learned that they attempt to cripple those who are running according to the faith. Verse 7 says that the Galatians were running well and someone hindered them. And we talked about the subtle way that they had been able to get in front of the believers and slow their pace of spiritual growth down by propagating these false doctrines. Remember, it's subtle. That's how Satan operates. It's not really obvious because the things that they're telling them are necessary for salvation, they're not bad things. As a matter of fact, they are things that any normal believer would think to be good and acceptable. And so it's easy to fall into the idea that these are actually necessary for salvation and not just a product of salvation. But these false teachers, by doing this, they cripple, they hinder people from obeying the truth. Remember, we said the gospel is a command to be obeyed. And these false teachers are hindering people from obeying the command of the gospel, which Jesus said is the work of God to believe on Him whom God has sent. Secondly, these false teachers corrupt the call of God. If you look in verse 8, Paul says this in verse 8, this isn't from God. They are bringing humanistic wisdom, which we learned last week is actually demonic wisdom, and they bring corruption to people's lives by teaching something that is contrary to God's word. They are Satan's ministers conducting Satan's work, and that is the work of corruption. Thirdly, we said that these false teachers contaminate. There in verse 9, a little leaven leavens the whole lump. They bring corruption and contamination to the body, and they should be dealt with accordingly, not tolerated, but shut down because they contaminate. They bring utter contamination to the body by propagating false doctrines. So then that was the first three. We went over those last week. If you weren't here, get a copy of it. No, don't get a copy of the CD. We didn't make it. Don't miss church. That's the moral of that story, right? We had some technical difficulties last week. Hopefully we got them worked out this week. So we're moving on through the passage in verse by verse. We come to verse 10 and we learn that false teachers are condemned. Look at what he says here in verse 10. I have confidence in you in the Lord. Now stop right there for just a moment. This is a tremendous statement by the Apostle Paul to make these Christians, No doubt it is to bring encouragement, edification to these believers, support. I have confidence in you that you're going to do the right thing. You're going to make the right decision regarding this false doctrine and these false teachers. Now go back to chapter 4 and verse 11 and look at what he says there. He says here, I am afraid for you, lest I have labored for you in vain. Look at verse 16, chapter 4, verse 16. Have I therefore become your enemy because I tell you the truth? Skip down to verse 20. I would like to be present with you now and to change my tone, for I have doubts about you. You see and hear a different tone, right? Somewhere between chapter 4, verse 20 and chapter 5, verse 10, the Holy Spirit gives him consolation on behalf of these believers, and he provides some support for them and says, look, I have confidence in you, in the Lord, that you will make the right decision. You will come down on the right side of this. How could he have such confidence when only a few verses earlier he was having doubts about them and their faith? I believe it was the Holy Spirit giving him this confidence. Notice he didn't say that his confidence was in their ability alone. He said, I have confidence in you, in the Lord. Paul says, if you will continue to be in the Lord, I know that you're going to be in the right place. The same thing is true about us. My confidence in myself to do the right thing is low. And if I am dependent upon my own abilities, I know I'm bound to fail. My confidence in you to do the right thing is not based upon your own abilities, believe it or not. It's not. But I know that if we will remain in Christ and Christ remains in us, we can and we will accomplish the will of our Father in heaven. I am confident in His ability and His work. Amen? That's why Paul told the Philippians, I am confident that He who began this good work in you will complete it until the day of Christ Jesus. He didn't tell the Philippians, God began it, now it's up to you to finish it. No. Aren't you thankful? I'm thankful. How many of you failed yesterday? How many of you failed already today? Right? We know our own abilities, don't we? Our confidence cannot be in our strength and our might and our power. Our confidence has to be in His might. It's not your strength. It's not your spiritual fortitude. It's not your might or ability. The power belongs to the Lord. And when we remain in Him, all things are accomplished by His might and His strength through us. Some of us are battling a particular sin in our life right now. Maybe it's an addiction. Maybe it's rage or anger. Maybe it's bitterness or unforgiveness. Maybe it's selfishness. Maybe it's overeating. Maybe it's a Facebook addiction. Whatever it is that is stealing your time, taking your resources, taking your desires from serving the Lord wholeheartedly, and you say, I know this is a problem. I need to rid myself of this problem, but I just can't. I can't win. That's right, you cannot, but God can. Lauren Daigle sings a song, and it starts out with the worst lyric I've ever heard in my life. She says, I keep hearing voices inside myself that say I'm not enough. You need to believe that voice. That voice is telling you the truth. You're not enough. But God in you, it's His power. It's His mind. I can do all things, how? Through Christ who gives me strength. And I would tell you that the Apostle Paul told these Christians, I have confidence in you in the Lord that you can and you will win the battle in your life for holiness and purity if you will remain in Christ and Christ will remain in you. Me and a friend of mine are going through a Facebook fast for a week. You laugh, don't you? I'm not on there a lot, really. Many of you who are my friends on Facebook know I'm a lousy Facebook friend. I don't post a whole lot. But when I do get on there, I get distracted. My mind is usually not thinking the thoughts that reflect the nature and character of God. Sometimes I get angry. Sometimes I'll see something that will cause me to think hateful thoughts or lustful thoughts or spiteful thoughts. And I'll find myself just looking at other people's lives in a very judgmental and condemning way. Facebook is a distraction for me. And like I said, I don't get on there a lot. It's usually when I'm waiting somewhere for an appointment or something like that. And what I've set the goal to do is that every time I would get on Facebook, I will open up my Bible app on my phone and read some of the Word of God and allow Him to speak to me instead of my Facebook acquaintances. Because we know this. It is an addiction for many people. I'll be honest with you. I don't have confidence in my flesh I can do this, but I'm believing and praying for the power of God to win this battle in my life. What an encouraging statement from the Apostle Paul. I have confidence in you, in the Lord. Now that was free. I won't charge you for that. Let's get back to the facts about these false teachers. Look at the end of that verse. He who troubles you shall bear his judgment. That's what he says, whoever he is. Now, this phrase, whoever he is, some people will say that Paul had no idea who the false teachers were. You know that I do not believe that. I believe that he did know these false teachers. I believe that he knew them quite well. I believe they knew him quite well. There are other verses in the book of Acts and in the book of 1 and 2 Corinthians that would seem to indicate that Paul did know these people. It is possible that he even attended Jewish seminary, Jewish schooling with some of them. But this happened for most of Paul's ministry. There were false teachers who would always come behind Paul in places and try to, quote-unquote, correct his doctrine. There are those that were constantly coming behind him and teaching things contrary to what Paul would teach. I believe he knew them. So this phrase, whoever he is, I don't believe is an indication that he doesn't know who the offender is. I believe instead Paul is saying that no one that teaches false doctrine is going to escape judgment. Doesn't matter who he is. Doesn't matter. Everyone who propagates false doctrine will stand condemned before the Lord. The Lord is not going to hold him guiltless, but he shall bear his appropriate and just judgment. Here's another reason that this interpretation makes sense. Go back to chapter 1 and verse 8. Galatians 1 verse 8. He says, if we, look at what he says, if we or even an angel named Moroni, doesn't say that in the text, but he meant that, right? He does make a point to say, if an angel, even an angel from heaven comes and he preaches any other gospel, let that being, whoever he is, makes no difference. That being is accursed. That's how serious God is about truth in the body of Christ. Doesn't matter who it is. It could be the most powerful man in religion's eyes, the one that everybody looks up to, the one that believes himself to be infallible, or it could be the one that few people know his name in some small Baptist church in rural country. It doesn't matter who the offender is. God is going to hold people accountable for lying to people and teaching a false doctrine. They are condemned. They're going to bear their judgment, Paul says in Galatians chapter 5, verse 10. Jude says in his letter, he says it this way, these people speak evil of whatever they do not know. And whatever they know naturally, like brute beasts, in these things that corrupt themselves. He says they are spots. They are stains in your love feast. They are serving themselves. They are clouds without water, carried about by the winds. Late autumn trees with no fruit, twice dead, pulled up by the root. Raging waves of the sea, foaming up their own shame. Wandering stars for whom is reserved the blackness of darkness forever. Peter describes such false teachers in his second epistle like this. Like natural brute beasts, made to be caught and destroyed, they will utterly perish in their own corruption. They are spots and blemishes, carousing in their own deceptions while they feast with you, having eyes full of adultery that cannot cease from sin, enticing unstable souls. They have a heart trained in covetous practice and are accursed children. While they themselves promise liberty, they are enslaved to corruption. And Paul and Jude and Peter and John says, make no mistake about it. They will meet their doom. They are condemned. They shall bear their judgment regardless of who it is, regardless of how big their church is, regardless of how perceived their success is, regardless of how many books they've written, they will bear their judgment. That's why it is utterly important for the man of God to be thorough in his studies of the Word of God, to present with unmistaking clarity what the Word of God declares to be true, and to rightly divide the Word of God, because James even tells us that there is a stricter judgment for those who would teach and preach the Word of God. God is not going to allow anyone to slip off the hook who teaches and propagates false doctrine. Next week, Lord willing, we're going to address another false doctrine. There are those that teach the more you sin, the more God is glorified, because it allows His grace to be put on display more. The idea that the believer doesn't have to concern himself or herself with holiness and purity, that is false doctrine. And Paul addresses that false doctrine here in Galatians chapter 5, verses 13 to 16. We'll look at that next week, Lord willing. But know that God is not going to let anyone escape the righteous judgment that is deserved by those who teach untrue theology. They are condemned. Paul says in verse 10, we need to move on. They cripple, they corrupt, they contaminate, they are condemned. And number 5, they constrain. Look at verse 11. It's almost like we're coming into a discussion or an argument in the middle of the discussion. It's like Paul is defending himself against an accusation, but we're not privy to hear what the accusation is. Look at Galatians chapter 5, verse 11. And I, brethren, if I still preach circumcision, why do I still suffer persecution? The offense of the cross has ceased. This verse is thrown in here, and it's a bit odd. And what I think we have to do to understand this verse is to make an assumption. Now, I know that I've told you before that it is dangerous to make assumptions concerning the Word of God, but I think that this is a very safe assumption to make from Paul's defense statement. Here's the assumption. There were some that were coming to these churches and saying, look, even the Apostle Paul believes that circumcision and adherence to the law is necessary for salvation. And Paul is saying, how ridiculous. If I'm teaching the same thing that these false teachers are teaching, why on earth am I being persecuted for saying that the cross is enough? Why are they constraining me? That's what false teachers do, by the way. They persecute the teacher of the truth. That's how you can know them, how you can recognize those who desire to propagate false doctrine, is that they will harshly harass and persecute people who do share the truth. They'll call them names, they'll lie about their position, they'll twist or distort what they say, and that's what I believe is going on here. Now, maybe you remember the great brothel debates last year, right? Christians were called names, they were persecuted for standing for truth of God's word, that prostitution is wrong by God's moral standard, and that's really all the false teachers they can do. I mean, in an effort to try to defeat the truth, what they do is to demean those who are trying to proclaim the truth, or they even take and twist the truth. Alice Little, one of the prostitutes, said several times during the course of these talks that they gave that the church was responsible for prostitution. That prostitution is a church sanctioned operation in the 15th and 16th centuries. That's incorrect. Prostitution did originate from religion, but in the Bible, prostitution is always tied to paganism. False churches, false gods, not the true and redeemed church of God, the body of Christ, just an example of her trying to distort truth. Because that's how they operate. They persecute, they constrain those who would attempt to impart true doctrine. I believe that's what Paul is referencing here. Let's go back to the accusation, though. How in the world could anyone say that the Apostle Paul teaches that circumcision is necessary for salvation? Where does this accusation come from? Go back to chapter 2. Look at what he says here at the beginning of chapter 2. He says, after 14 years, I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas, and I also took Titus with me. Titus was a Gentile believer. And I went up by revelation and communicated to them that the gospel which I preach among the Gentiles, but privately to those who were of reputation, lest by any means I might run or had run in vain. In other words, I want to make sure I'm preaching the right gospel. Verse 3, yet not even Titus, who was with me, being a Greek, was compelled to be circumcised. And this occurred because of the false brethren secretly brought in, who came in by stealth to spy out our liberty, which we have in Christ Jesus, that they might bring us into bondage, to whom we did not yield submission, even for an hour, that the truth of the gospel might continue with you. Now, here, Paul adamantly denies that salvation by works garbage. And he says, Titus, a Gentile believer, was not compelled or commanded to be circumcised, not even by the apostles, the leaders of the church in that time. Titus is a genuine believer. He has been delivered by Christ, and there is absolutely no denying that circumcision or not, the boy is still saved by the blood of Jesus. So how in the world could anybody say that Paul was teaching that circumcision is necessary for salvation? God's word is so rich. Turn back to Acts 16, and let me show you how I believe this accusation or this rumor gets started. In Acts chapter 16, Paul does something that I believe propagates and allows these people to make this accusation. In Acts 15, there's the Jerusalem Council. It was held in 48 AD, right, where they tried to decide, was circumcision necessary? Was adherence to the law necessary for salvation? Titus goes with Paul. They settle this issue that salvation is through grace alone, by faith alone, in Christ alone. The leaders of the church write the churches in other places, and they tell them this: they're not to be burdened by the law of Moses. And then at the end of Acts 15, remember, it's time for Paul and Barnabas to go on their second missionary journey. They go back and they check on the churches that God had started on the first trip. But remember, there's a little disagreement when Paul and Barnabas come back together. And the disagreement is over a guy named John Mark. Thank you very much. Why'd you drink half of it? So they have this disagreement over John Mark. Barnabas wants to take cousin John Mark with them on their second trip, but Paul doesn't want him to go because John went with them on the first trip, and all he did was complain the whole time, and when times got tough, he deserted him, right? How many of you like to travel with somebody like that? And so they have this disagreement, and God uses this disagreement to multiply the missionary teams. Not just one team, now there's two teams going out. Barnabas takes John Mark, Paul takes a guy named Silas, and they go off. And then we come to Acts chapter 16, and this is what we see. Then he came to Derbe, Paul and Silas, and Lystra, and behold, a certain disciple was there named Timothy, the son of a certain Jewish woman who believed, but his father was a Greek. He was well spoken of by the brethren who were at Lystra and Iconium. Paul wanted to have him go on with them, and he took Timothy and circumcised him because of the Jews who were in that region, for they all knew that his father was a Greek. So there would be those who would say, aha, the Apostle Paul does teach that circumcision is necessary for true salvation. That's why he had Timothy circumcised. But notice something. It is imperative for us to understand from verse 1 in this chapter that when Timothy is circumcised, he is already a believer. He's already a disciple. He's already a Christian. Circumcision did nothing for Timothy to gain favor or merit with God. God had already called Timothy. God had already justified Timothy. God had already begun the sanctification process in Timothy's life. This is not so that Timothy can be saved or get more saved. Why would Paul do this then? What on earth? You have just left Jerusalem where the elders have determined that adherence to the law is not necessary for salvation. As a matter of fact, verse 4, Acts 16:4 says that Paul, Silas, and Timothy are delivering copies of that very letter that say you don't have to be circumcised in order to be saved. What is Paul doing? I remember when I was preaching through Galatians chapter 2 and we were talking about Titus in Acts 15, I remember someone saying that they wish I would preach from this passage as well. And I did that several years ago. I preached through the book of Acts. I'm not sure if we still have that series on CD or not, but I have preached through this text. Why did Paul do this? It says it right there in verse 3. He did this so as not to needlessly offend Jews to whom he wanted to bring the gospel to. He didn't do it because he thought Timothy would be more saved. He did it so as to have an opportunity to witness to a broader audience. This is not a compromise about doctrine, which is exactly why he didn't have Titus circumcised. This was simply a way to remove what could be a stumbling block to the gospel in other people's lives. Paul is very clear in the book of 1 Corinthians. Paul clearly says, if you're doing something that is going to hinder your brother's spiritual growth, don't do it. Do not needlessly offend your brother. Even if it is permissible, even if it is lawful, it is not profitable because it's causing your brother to stumble. There's absolutely no reason you need to offend your brother in this issue. And the issue there was eating meat that had been used in pagan worship. Paul says it's lawful, it doesn't mean anything, but if it's going to offend my brother, I'm not going to do that. Paul wanted to remove every obstacle to the gospel, and that's why he had Timothy circumcised. Not a matter of doctrinal importance, but a matter of not needlessly hindering the gospel, because Paul knew where they were going, and very often the first contact would be with Jews, and these Jews knew that Timothy had a Greek father, and so Paul wanted to remove the hindrance. You couldn't even go into a synagogue, which is very often where Paul would start preaching until they ran him out there, but if you were not circumcised, you couldn't even enter a synagogue. And Paul took away that obstacle to the gospel. And I'm sure that there was those who just that were saying, look, Paul has jumped ship. And he is teaching that adhering to the law does bring true salvation. I'm sure there were those who were saying that when obviously it's not true, but it was giving them ammunition for their argument. Paul said, if that's the case, then please tell me why I'm still being persecuted. The offense of the cross has ceased. And Paul is defending himself against this lazy accusation. But in so doing, he shows us how false teachers operate. They persecute. They constrain teachers of the truth. They cripple. They corrupt. They contaminate. They are condemned. They constrain. And false teachers are to be cut off. Go back to Galatians chapter 5. And notice verse 12. I could wish that those who trouble you would even cut themselves off. This is where we get the idea that Paul has had enough. Remember we talked about that a couple weeks ago? Paul has had enough. This is very blunt language to say the least. What Paul is saying is that he wishes those who are troubling these believers about circumcision would just go ahead and emasculate themselves or castrate themselves. There's no doubt what Paul is implying here, right? Without being crude and to the point of being rude, Paul is saying, why don't they just go ahead and do the job right and mutilate their own bodies? Become a eunuch. Now, eunuchs in ancient times served a couple of different purposes. One is that they were put in charge of caring for women in the king's harem. All the women that were chosen by the king in order to have physical relations with the king were placed in what was called a harem. And this eunuch was put in charge of taking care of the women's needs inside that harem. And in order to keep the eunuch from having physical relations with one of the king's girls, the eunuch was castrated so that that temptation would be removed. Kind of a horrible job, don't you think? How many of you want to sign up for that job? And we get that Paul is talking about circumcision, and we get the wordplay and the connection here to castration, but it goes further than that. Another role that the eunuchs played in Bible times was in order to be a pagan priest, a man had to be castrated. Because, as I said, what was associated with pagan worship? Prostitution, right? And in order to keep the priest from being tempted to abuse their position within the religion, he was castrated. and the pagan priests who were females were made to wear chastity belts. What Paul is saying is that these people are so corrupted, they are so contaminated, they are so condemned that these people need to be treated just like pagan priests. They need to be seen as they are, leading people into pagan practices that do not honor God, that cripple those who are running in the faith, that are leading people into a Christless eternity along with themselves. They promise liberty, but they themselves are in slavery to corruption. Treat them like pagans. Don't tolerate them. Paul said in chapter 2, we did not even give them a moment. Don't tolerate them. Don't be deceived by them. Confront them with the truth. Help those who are deceived by them recover, but treat them like the pagan they are. Well, I bet you that made the false teachers happy, don't you? Let me ask you, are there false teachers in today's times? And I think they're becoming more prevalent. And that goes along with what Paul told Pastor Timothy at Ephesus. Turn over to 2 Timothy and let's close with this passage of Scripture. 2 Timothy chapter 4. I charge you, therefore, before God and the Lord Jesus, who will judge the living and the dead at His appearing in His kingdom. Timothy, preach the word. Be careful, or be ready in season and out of season. Convince, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and teaching. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but according to their own desires, because they have itching ears, they will heap up for themselves teachers, and they will turn their ears away from the truth, and they will be turned aside to fables. But you be watchful in all things. Endure afflictions. Do the work of an evangelist. Fulfill your ministry. There are false teachers. How do we confront them? How do we identify them to be able to confront these false teachers and to help those who are deceived by them? Preach the word. Heavenly Father, I pray that I've been faithful to do just that this morning. Lord, there are people who would lead people astray. Guard this flock from false teaching. Lord, if anything I've said is an error this morning, please, please strike that. And allow us to be consumed by the grace that saves us. The same grace that teaches us to deny ungodliness. Father in heaven, I pray for your people, your body at Smith Valley Baptist Church, as we try to minister truth. I pray that we would endure the afflictions, that we would do the work of an evangelist and fulfill the ministry you've called us to. In Jesus' name, amen.